What do you do when God does something different to what you're expecting? When God surprises you and takes you in a different direction? Just think about this for a moment. You've come to church for many years. You've been reading the Bible for many years. You've prayed. You've got used to what happens at church. And you start to get a feel for how God works. And so you think that the way God has always worked in the past will be how he works in the future. And the tricky thing is we develop expectations of what God will do by what we've seen him do in the past. So what do you do when God surprises you, when he doesn't do what you expect? Do you go, well, that can't be God? Or do you just look a little bit closer just to see if it is God? Now, it's helpful to remember that the Bible is full of occasions where God does surprising things, full of things that we would not plan or expect. For example, just think about Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old when God spoke to him and said, I want you to move to Canaan. You can read about that in Genesis 12. Now, by the time most of us have reached 75, we would think most of our life is done. But in this latter stage of Abraham's life, he's going to have an extraordinary adventures. He's going to move country, build a significant farming business. He's going to have children. He's going to get remarried once his first wife, Sarah, dies. And he's going to become this patriarch of a whole new nation. Now, that's a lot of surprise for an elderly man. And the Old Testament is full of examples that show God is a God of surprises. Then just jump to the New Testament and think about the incarnation, for example. I mean, nobody would have predicted that that's what God was going to do. Find a young, unsuspecting girl and plant divine life in her. And then come into the earth yourself as a baby and live as a man. It's extraordinary. So I wonder if God has ever surprised you, ever taken you on a route that you didn't plan, that you weren't expecting. And then how did you respond? I've had that a couple of times in my life. For example, when I went to study theology at Ridley College, I was a single man in my 20s thinking, I will go anywhere and do anything for God, but I'm not going to get ordained. I wasn't Jonah running from God. I wasn't quite as bad as that, but I still had put my limits around what I thought God would have me do. Well, you can see how that turned out, can't you? Here I am now being ordained for nearly 28 years. And I think God must get great, just have great fun watching us as he takes us on adventures that we don't expect. I think he gets a lot of fun out of surprising us. Woody Allen once said, if you want to make God smile, just tell him about your plans. So Peter's meeting with Cornelius in Acts 10 has been a huge surprise for the early church. And over the last 2 weeks, we've had two wonderful sermons by Mark Simon and David Williams telling us about what happened when Peter came to Cornelius' house. So we already know the story. Today, I just want to look at things in a slightly different way. You see, it seems that some of the Christians were offended by what had happened at Caesarea, and they come to Peter to find out, have you actually done what we've heard you've done? And through their challenge, I think we get some helpful advice, some indicators of what to do when God surprises us. And there are three things that I think emerge out of Peter's retelling of the story that are helpful. One is investigate. A second is obey. And a third is praise. So let's look at the first one, investigation. Most of today's passage in Acts 11, the first half of Acts 11, that is about investigation. The Jewish Christians have heard what has happened at Cornelius's house and are upset about it. Now, why? What's their issue? Notice in verse 2 that Luke calls these people who come to speak to Peter, he says they are circumcised believers, verse 2. That means that they, like Peter, were circumcised Jewish believers who have then become believers in Jesus. That's why they're circumcised believers. And they believe that Peter has broken the Old Testament law by going into a Gentile house, that's a non-Jewish house, and sharing a meal there. That's verse 3. That's an act of fellowship and solidarity with pagans that is not appropriate, and certainly not appropriate for one of the church's leaders. So they have an issue with Peter, and in their eyes, he has done something ungodly. Now, why do they think that? They think that because of how they've been brought up, how they've been brought up to read God's word, which says that God is only interested in saving his ancient people, the Jews. That's a story they know and believe. They believe that God is their God and that God created Israel and God has sent Jesus to be Israel's Messiah. They believe that, and that's enough to believe, because that in itself is a huge surprise that the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus. And they've believed that, and they've been persecuted for believing that. So what Peter has done in going and eating with a Roman centurion and his family, that is beyond the pale. That's a step too far. You see, the Romans are goyim. They're Gentiles, ungodly. They are pagans and unbelievers. And they are on a par with all the pagans, all the unbelievers in the Old Testament. Think of all of the names of the tribes, people like Egyptians and Assyrians, Babylonians, Moabites, Amorites, and all of those people who are not God's people. They're not part of God's covenant. They're not people you have dinner with. Now, I'm being a little bit kind in describing this as investigation. In fact, these Jewish believers come to criticize Peter, verse 2. They come with critical hearts. They're ready to tear strips off Peter. Let this be a warning to you that it's very easy to let investigation become criticism. Like, it's good to investigate why different parts of God's church do things differently, believe things differently. So investigate, why are Protestants different from Catholics? What do evangelical Christians believe that liberals don't believe, and vice versa? It's good to investigate those things. But beware of approaching these sorts of investigations just from a critical standpoint, because a critical spirit will not be open to the possibility that God might be doing something new, might be in this surprising thing. And a critical spirit hardens your heart. Think of Pharaoh and Herod. Because of their critical hearts, their hardened hearts, they missed what God was doing. And also reflect on how close Saul came to missing what God was doing, were it not for the grace of God in his life. So just let that be a warning. Now, the good thing is, even though they come with critical hearts, they actually come to Peter. They come and talk directly to him, and that's a lesson worth emulating, I think. And so Peter tells them the story. When they ask what's gone on, have we heard correctly, he then recounts the story of what we've seen already in Acts chapter 10. And that story is largely of obedience. So let's look at that second topic that I want to draw your attention to today, of obedience. Now, I like Peter for obvious reasons, but Peter finds obedience difficult. He's got a track record of getting things a little bit wrong or taking a little bit extra time to figure out what God is doing. And I think that's reassuring, because when God is doing something new, we can easily get it wrong. We can easily misunderstand. So God acts in very dramatic ways to let Peter know, this is me. And there are four ways he acts. And John Stott has a terrific phrase for this. He says these are four successive hammer blows of divine revelation. And these come one after the other to reassure Peter and guide Peter and tell him, yes, this is the direction I want you to go. Let's quickly have a look at these four. First is the vision, verses 5 to 10. That's the vision that Peter has where he's told to eat animals that are unclean. And he says, I'm not going to do that. That goes against everything I've been taught. There's that little aspect of trying to expect God to work in the future in the way that you've seen in the past. He says, no, 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 that's not on. And God tells him, you cannot call any animal unclean if I've called it clean. And this is God's way of getting Peter ready to understand that this is not about animals. This is about people. No people can be unclean because I've made them all. They're all welcome in my church. So that's the vision. That's the first first hammer blow of divine revelation. The second one is the divine command in verses 11 to 12. Here the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and he says, go with those men to Cornelius' house, even though they are uncircumcised Gentiles. So Peter obeys. He gets this right. But he also takes six friends with him to be witnesses. And I think that's a good lesson to learn as well, that when God is doing something different and new, get some other people involved so that they can see what God is doing and can compare notes with you. That's the second. The third is the angel in verses 13 to 14. This is the angel that speaks to Cornelius, and Cornelius then tells Peter, oh, I've had an angel from the Lord tell me to send men to get you because you are going to bring me the message of salvation. And I suspect when Peter hears Cornelius saying that, the penny starts to drop, that this is why God has brought me here. He's brought me here to tell these people the way of salvation. And then the fourth is what we call the Gentile Pentecost in verses 15 to 17. You'll remember from David's sermon last week that Peter starts telling Cornelius and the household about Jesus, and he doesn't get through all that he wants to say before the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and the family. And they experience God's Spirit and they start speaking in tongues and praising God, we're told. And Peter, as he watches this, he's reminded of his own Pentecost experience back in Acts 2. And he remembers something the risen Lord Jesus says in Acts 1, verse 5, where he says, John will baptize with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And as he has been speaking, he's been seeing that this is what's happening to Cornelius and his family. They are experiencing what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit right in front of his eyes. This is God. God is clearly in charge of what's going on here. Visions, angels, divine command, and the unmistakable work of the Holy Spirit. It's all God. And at first, Peter has been mystified. He's then been hesitant and wondering. And then finally, he has obeyed. And he gets the privilege then of seeing what God is doing right before his eyes. God is breaking down this ancient barrier between Jew and Gentile, between God's people and everyone else. God is here breaking this down in front of Peter's eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter, as he says to those who come to investigate, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? You see, the fruit of obedience is you get to be part of what God is doing. Peter has obeyed God. He's come to Cornelius' house. He's preached, and then he's seen how God wanted to act, and he gets to be part of that story. That's the fruit of obedience. God is going to do whatever he's going to do, and there's no point trying to stop that, trying to get in God's way. So the question for you and I and the people of St. Alfred's, you and I individually and the people of St. Alfred's and St. Luke's collectively, is how can we go on being part of what God wants to do? Are we open to obeying God, even if things look a little different, look a bit surprising, look a bit unusual? Are we open to that? Certainly let us reflect, investigate, discern, read scripture, pray. Let's keep doing that, using our minds. And then once God makes it clear, then we obey, because there's no other option really, is there? And so that comes to the final point today, and that's about praise. After Peter finished his story, no one can deny that the Gentile Pentecost in Caesarea is God's work. God has been doing this. So the passage finishes today at verse 18. When they heard this, when they heard what Peter had told them, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Even to Gentiles. And they praise God for that. You know, when God does something amazing, there's nothing else we can do but say, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, God." When renewal happens, when faith takes root, when the gospel takes hold in a new people group or a new part of our community, how can we not praise God? Through Peter's obedience and ministry, the Jerusalem church is now assured that the Gentiles are welcome into the church as well. They've lived through the Samaritans being brought into the church, even an Ethiopian. But now there's a huge new frontier opens as God shows them, "Nobody is unclean in my church." God has done something new, surprising, extraordinary. In conclusion, the big surprise of the Cornelius story is that God welcomes everyone. The gift of salvation is for all. The gift of the Holy Spirit is for all. In God's church, none of us are better and none of us are worse. Now, that may not be a big surprise for those of us living 2,000 years after Cornelius, but it is still a truth that I think we find hard to live out. I think many Christians, many of us, including myself, I mean, we're delighted when we think of the picture in heaven that we see in Revelation, where God's people will include people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But I'm not sure we're comfortable thinking about living with that reality here on earth and in our churches. We find living with each other's differences quite difficult at times. We're not so sure if we can cope with such a racial mix on a Sunday. For example, I think it's disappointing that people still have to remind us, still have to protest and proclaim that black lives matter, as if our common humanity is still something that is debatable, still something that's up for dispute. I mean, that cannot be an issue that is disputed in our church, where we believe that God has made everybody in his image and he's saved everybody, or at least offered salvation to everybody through Christ. Let me give you a little example of what I'm talking about. Many people date the rise of modern-day Pentecostalism to the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in the early 20th century, starting around 1906 or thereabouts. What drew a lot of attention to that little street, that little church in Los Angeles, was the work of the Holy Spirit, people speaking in tongues, healings and miracles. It was so unusual that people came from all over the world to see what was happening there. But just as significant as the work of the Holy Spirit was the fact that this revival was multiracial. The pastor, William J. Seymour, was African American, and many in the congregation and other leaders were black. But other leaders and other members of the church were white, Hispanic, and Asian. And they all joined together in praising God and allowing God's Spirit to do the Spirit's work. And they did that together, regardless of colour. Now, I can just imagine some of the people who came to visit coming with some criticism in their heart, coming hopefully to investigate, but wondering, what is God doing here? And it wouldn't have just been about the work of the Holy Spirit. It would have been the fact that black and white people were worshipping together. Praise God if that happens more, and we would love to see that more. We would love to see our churches, places where anybody is welcome, anybody of any colour, any background. I think that's one of the great miracles of the gospel, when those barriers are brought down and we stand together at the foot of the cross, made as human beings, saved by grace. When we just think about Acts again, if we come back in Acts chapters 9 to 11, the two chapters we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we see two different people have been converted. We see Saul has been converted and now Cornelius. They're two quite different people, aren't they? Saul, a Jew and a scholar. Cornelius, a Roman and a soldier. And yet both hear the gospel and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Both receive forgiveness, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Both are welcomed into fellowship in God's church on equal terms. It's a wonderful work of God which continues today, drawing men and women of every race and creed to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ensure that we remain alert to what God is doing, no matter how surprising that may be. Let's listen for the direction of the Holy Spirit. Let's read our scriptures and pray, and let us follow where God takes us. Remember, let's investigate. Then when God makes it clear we're to go in this direction, let's obey, and then we'll always have things to praise God for. Investigate, obey, and praise. May God bless you.